Exodus 20 and Luke 12, part of Luke 12. And the sermon is going to have two parts, too. And I'll explain that in time. Exodus 20, 1 to 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And turn to Luke 12, 13, 14, and 15. Luke 12. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of the covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. As I had said, the evening message has rather two distinct parts. I suppose properly it could be two sermons, but I'm going to preach first about God's law in general, the summary of it, the Ten Commandments, and their use for us today. And then secondly, I want to zero in on the one of the Ten Commandments, namely the tenth, which is God's prohibition against coveting. Now, we here in this church strongly stress often the truth that we're justified before God by what? By faith and what? No, faith alone. You know that because your pastor reminds you constantly that you're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith alone. Where then does the law come in? What are we to think of the Ten Commandments? Well, of course, God's pleased with you when you obey his law, yet your obedience contributes nothing toward your justification. Still, even though the keeping of God's law doesn't and cannot possibly save you, nevertheless, you must know that the law of God is not trivial, it's not unimportant. Truly, knowledge of and obedience to God's law is essential to your Christian life. Our catechisms have huge sections devoted to an explanation of the Ten Commandments. And I think all the Reformed creeds do this. Every covenant child is or should be required to memorize the Ten Commandments, as well as the duties required and what sins are forbidden in each one of them. Oh, here's a question for you. Is the child you're responsible for working on the catechism and the Ten Commandments? Now, most churches in the Continental Reformed tradition staunchly read the Ten Commandments every Sabbath in their worship services, and they preach through the Ten Commandments once every year. We Presbyterians may not follow that structure so rigorously, but we also preach frequently the necessity and of heartfelt obedience to God's law. We believe in salvation freely bestowed by the grace of God through faith alone, and yet we also believe that it's good to teach our children and apply to ourselves not only memorize the commandments, but to learn to apply them and practice what God commands. It's sad that many non-reformed denominations pay little attention to God's law, and some even dare to go so far as to say the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on us today since Christ fulfilled the law for us. We're no longer under law, but under grace, they quote, a misunderstanding that. Jesus kept the law for us, they say, and so we don't have to keep it anymore. This is a terrible notion, and yet sometimes I'm shocked to discover that even some of our Presbyterian families neglect pure obedience to God as though it's not a priority or their obedience is a distant second place to just believing. Let James remind us all that faith, if it hath works, hath not works, is dead, being alone. But wilt thou know, O man, vain man, that faith without works is dead? True saving faith always results in the keeping of God's law, and by the keeping of God's law, your faith is made complete. You see now how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James 2:24. The same scriptures teach us to place all our full confidence in Christ alone as our law keeper. Also tell us why our strict obedience to God's law is so very important. The law of God is useful for several reasons, three classic ones. The first is to teach us just how sinful we really are. Someone might read the law casually and think to himself, yeah, okay, no other gods, don't make any idols, and don't take his name in vain. And keep it. These are all pretty easy, a cinch. I can do that, no problem at all. But if you ever thought about that and tried, you realize very quickly just how hard or actually impossible it really is to keep God's law perfectly. By keeping God's law in focus, you soon realize just how inadequate, how far short you fall, how hopeless you are toward keeping the law. But that's a good thing. What? Yes, because it causes you to cry out even more to God to help you and to pray for Him for deliverance. The law is your stern and unforgiving schoolmaster that drives you to the only one who can forgive you, Jesus Christ. A second use of God's law is called the civil use. The law restrains evil through punishment. The law can't change the heart. It restrains people from running to all sorts of evil deeds if there wasn't any law. Suppose there wasn't any law against theft. Well, people would be worse than they are now. The law keeps even the rebellious from destroying themselves, which it would do, just like Judas, if it were not for the enforcement of God's law and their consciousness of God's law written on their hearts. But thirdly, the law of God is just plain good morality. The moral standards of the law provide guidance for believers to what is right and to distinguish what is right from what is wrong. Natural man lives under the curse of the original sin, which, remember what the temptation was? If you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will know good and evil for yourself. Well, we, the redeemed of the Lord, are content to let God be the source of morality, not determined for ourselves. He alone determines what's good and evil, not us. As a Christian, you learn to honor God's law because the Spirit of God is in you, and you are delivered freely from the dominion of sin, and out of a thankful heart, you want to do what your Lord and Master tells you, even though it cannot earn you justification. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Oh, how I love thy law is my study all the day. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Through obedience to the law. You say you love God. That's good for you. And so you obey God's law. Not only so you can learn something, you keep God's law because you love Jesus Christ. Today, as I said, I plan to focus on one of God's laws, which is the least, last and least of the Ten Commandments. In short, abbreviated, it says, thou shalt not covet. Now we abbreviate them. In the text, Luke 12, Jesus had much to say about sinful covetousness and its counterpart virtue, which is to learn to be content with what God gives you. Are you surprised that I said the prohibition against covetousness is the least of the Ten Commandments? Does the Bible really say that? Well, it probably doesn't say it in so many words, but it's a conclusion you might reach by inference. Let me explain. The commandments have an order. They're not randomly listed. We must not think that Moses or God could have given them in no particular order and could have started with, thou shalt not kill, followed by the prohibition against making idols, followed by a command to honor your father and mother, and just random like that. While all the commandments could be included in a random order, the order of the commandments, as they're given by God, matters. God inspired them in the order that they are. And that's the order we should read them and memorize them. That's because the order reflects a certain divine priority. We see this in the summary which our Lord gave when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Here's the question. Which is the greatest one? The first and greatest, he says, is duty to love your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. Note he didn't say, what do you mean the greatest? They're all great. There's none any greater than the other. Because there is a greater and lesser, a greatest and a least. Jesus' reply was a reference to the Ten Commandments, wherein he indicated that above all else, our duties toward God are greater than our duties respecting man. We should first recognize no God but the one true God. That's the first commandment, who redeems us. And secondly, we must worship him strictly as he commands. In addition, we must sanctify his name and keep his day holy. To love the Lord your God with all your heart is a clear reference to the first four commandments. And the second in importance, he said, is like unto the first, and it's our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is spelled out in the final six commandments. Clearly, there's an order of greater and lesser. We can also break down the order of greatness when we consider the consequences of breaking the commandments. God inflicts a far greater punishment on those who deny him altogether than on those who make idols. But worshiping him incorrectly, oh, that's serious. It's far, far more serious than taking his name in vain, which in turn is far more serious than breaking the Sabbath and so on. You can see the same order of importance by going backwards from the 10th commandment. For example, while it's surely a great sin for a man to covet his neighbor's wife because it's a violation of the 10th commandment, it's far worse for him to actually commit adultery, which is a violation of the 7th. It's a higher. Likewise, it's a terrible sin to tell a lie, commandment 9, but it's not as bad as taking another's goods, commandment 8. And not nearly so bad as taking another's life, commandment 6. I think you can see the pattern. The worst commandment you can break is to deny the existence of God. That's commandment number 1. And the least commandment you can break is coveting, which is commandment 10. One way to think of this order of the 10 commandments is to think of a lightning strike. This is my own thing. I think of this. And you're on your porch and there's a big tree and lightning hits it. It's a flash of light and a boom simultaneously, and it's frightening. And that's like commandment number 1. But then follows this loud rolling thunder, also frightening. Each roll gradually subsiding 9 more times. Now, I don't want to press this analogy too hard. It may be altogether not quite as neat as that. But I do think you have to admit there's at least some kind of order, a priority in the commandments. The first is the greatest, the last is the least. And I should say at the outset, I'm not suggesting we must keep the first and most important commandments while the other ones are more or less arbitrary. It doesn't really matter. Every violation of any one of the commandments deserves God's wrath and curse both in this life and that which is to come. Nevertheless, some sins in themselves and because of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And of course, law hangs together as one, so that if one offends in one commandment, he's guilty of breaking all. Thou shalt not covet. This is the 10th and last commandment, and the commandment under consideration today. Once when Jesus was teaching someone from the crowd, remember when he taught, they recognized him as having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Well, someone in the crowd recognized, this man has real authority. And he thought at once of how he might make use of Christ's authority. I need an authority person because I have a request. He said, Master, tell my brother he has to divide our inheritance with me. Doesn't that sound like a little child? Mom, tell Billy he has to share his candy with me. Jesus refused to grant that request like that. He recognized the civil authority of the day. Even though all authority is given from God, and if someone has a legal problem, he should take it to the courts. He said, Man, who made me to be judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus did not, in his state of humiliation, usurp the legal authorities. After all, they're his by his authority anyway. But Jesus did make use of the occasion to teach. What a perfect time to speak about covetousness when an inheritance is at stake. You've lived long enough, you've witnessed sometimes, actually quite often, the turmoil that happens when a dispersion of money and goods among heirs happens. You know what I mean. And the rule is the greater the inheritance, the greater will be the fight between the heirs. The man who came to Jesus was an heir, but he felt he had been treated unfairly. The brother got the greater portion, he thought, and he was covetous. And Jesus warned him against covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. He then proceeded to tell about a rich man who thought he must build bigger barns to store all his great wealth. Rich man thought that life consisted in what he possessed. He was a fool. He was foolish, not because he was rich, that's not what made him a fool, but because he was covetous. He was a fool because he didn't think about far more important things than the accumulation of wealth and his own comfort. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that a rich man dies like a poor man and asks, into whose hand does all his wealth fall? He doesn't know. There's more to this truth than the uncertainty of one's death. It has to do with the fact that wealth is uncertain and wealth is fleeting. Ecclesiastes also advises a man to rejoice in his own works, for that is his own heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive the heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So it wasn't a problem this man was rich. And it wasn't that he enjoyed his riches. It's okay to be wealthy and to enjoy your wealth. You have enough money, you can go to the Bahamas. I don't have enough money, but some people do. That's fine. But it's evident this man didn't know how to enjoy his bounty. He didn't receive his wealth as a blessing from God, but he regarded it as a thing accomplished by himself, all by himself, and he preserved it for himself. He was a little like that Walt Disney cartoon character, Uncle Scrooge. Remember him who stored his great wealth in great money bins? Well, the 10th commandment and the point of this parable is to teach us not to be covetous. And you know what it is to covet something? You do, don't you? Or do you really? Let me explain. The word covet basically means to desire. You can use them back and forth. Set our affections on someone or something we would like to have. It means to earnestly seek after. But wait a minute. Is that a sin? Is it wrong if I want something I don't have? Is my wanting something always a sin? Could I not want some good things? Is God in the 10th commandment telling us somehow eliminate or rise above all desire, like some Buddhist devotee? No, God is not telling you that desire is bad or that you should never desire something to advance yourself. It is a tenet of the Buddhist religion that all problems in the world arise from desire. They don't have anything about the fall of man and the badness of man's heart. It's all desire. And so to enter into a trance-like state of mind in which all desire is gone is the ultimate bliss. If everyone would do that, they say, we would have no more theft and no more wars and no more cares. Well, no doubt that's true. If everyone in the world sat around in a lotus position and emptied their minds of all sense, we'd also have no more food and clothes and a life worth living. That's not right at all. It's irresponsible and idolatrous. And desire is not wrong. We certainly should desire good health for ourselves and others. Students go to school because they desire an education, hopefully, to prepare them for a better, more useful life. And we can even use the word covet, as in, I covet a good education for myself, or I covet a good education for my child. Sometimes we shorten the text of the Ten Commandments to four or five words for convenience. I did earlier when I said the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. This isn't done out of a bad intention, like the rest of it's not important, not at all. It's just to make them easy to say. We might, for example, say the second commandment is, thou shalt not make any graven image, instead of the whole three verses. Or we sometimes say the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, not the several long verses that follow. The 10th commandment also suffers the same abbreviation. Instead of listing all the things in Exodus 20:17, we're apt to say simply, thou shalt not covet. Okay, but to make good sense of the commandment, the rest of the commandment must be included, and if not said, certainly understood. And it should be memorized in full when you're memorizing, or you're teaching your children to memorize. The Bible even tells us to covet certain things. Apostle Paul, God instructed the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, and he tells them, get your priorities straight. They were extolling the lesser gifts while disparaging the greater, and they were told they were wrong. They should covet the greater gifts. He uses that word, covet the greater gifts. But wait a minute, the commandment says thou shalt not covet. But no, it doesn't just say that. We're never forbidden to seek the well-being of ourselves or of others, especially in spiritual things. We're never forbidden to improve ourselves through lawful means. The Corinthians were admonished to seek after or covet better things. In that sense, we're supposed to covet. But the commandment tells us we may not seek unlawful things, and there's the key. It goes on to mention certain other things, such as your neighbor's spouse. Well, naturally, you can't have your neighbor's spouse, or his home, or other things you're not allowed to have. We're certainly right in coveting greater sanctification. We have to seek after that which is good. We may covet good health. Especially if we have bad health, we may covet good health. In our everyday speech, sometimes it means to admire. We might say something like, I covet that man's ability to communicate. I covet that man's ability to do algebraic equations in his head. I can't do that. Or lay cement blocks, or whatever it might be. We may covet freedom, which would probably not be a sin. But we don't mean the same thing, however, as a commandment which forbids us to covet another's possessions or position or anything that we may not have. Still, the commandment is not exhaustive of covetousness. There are any number of things that could go possibly covet, which are not listed in the commandment. What is mentioned there is like a guide to cause us to understand, not our neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, things that don't belong to you and you may not have. We know that a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments requires us to admit they're put as a summary of God's law. Therefore, this commandment not to covet the specific things mentioned has many ramifications and applications. It obviously forbids coveting, the things explicitly named in the commandment, but also any number of things that are not named. It says as much when it includes anything that is thy neighbor's. So you may not say, I don't covet my neighbor's wife or his house or his manservant, but he sure has a nice SUV, and I want that. And since the Bible says nothing about SUVs, I can cover that. No, it says, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Nor may you say, yeah, but he's not my neighbor. That people's minds work that way. You know, they try to get around the sense of God's law. Those who want to sin, don't let common sense get in their way. And so there's no convincing these people. But I say, let them try their petty explanations and their excuses on God when they're standing before the great white throne on the judgment day and see how far they get. They may convince themselves, and maybe they'll convince others who want to sin, but they'll never convince the Almighty with whom they have to do. Do not fail to see the extent of God's law in all its fullness by neglecting the principle that where a sin is forbidden, the opposite is commanded as a duty. For example, the commandment against murder, negative command, implies we must preserve life, a positive command. Let's apply this now to the 10th commandment. We're forbidden to covet things which aren't ours and which we may not have. What then is the positive command that's implied? Why, it's to be content with the things that we do have. If you're content with what you have, you don't covet what somebody else has, and you're not allowed to have. I may not covet my neighbor's house or my spouse means I must be happy for him that he has a nice husband or wife and a nice home. And I must be content with what I have. The coveting of a neighbor's husband or wife is singled out in the 10th commandment for good reason. It's not a matter of desiring a good spouse. A proverb says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the Lord. So that's not bad. So it's a sin to covet my neighbor's spouse. Okay, that's a sin that's forbidden. What then is the duty that's required? Well, the ordinance of marriage must be respected. In your own or in other people. That means by all, whether married or not. Marriage is honorable for all, but it's honorable even for those who remain single as well. That's okay. You will always find those who fancy themselves to be matchmakers. You've known some of that. If you're such, I say be very, very, very careful. Don't be overbearing or become a nuisance. People do that. If you can't back off after a small hint, then just stay out of this obnoxious business, which is not yours anyway. Then there are others, and you know them, who shame a person who is of a marriageable age and shows no interest in marriage. here's this girl, and she's 25 years old, and she's not dating anybody, and shows no interest. Or here's this guy, he's in his 30s. What's wrong with him? No, no, no. People act as though there's something wrong with them. Many societies actually promote this kind of shaming of anyone who is unmarried. But is this not promoting covetousness, a thing which God forbids in the Tenth Commandment? You see, it's not just that you shouldn't covet, neither should you promote covetousness in others. And learn to be content with what you have, and teach others to be content with what they have. What other duty is required in God's prohibition against coveting? Is it being incontent, not in being incontent with what you have? Again, regarding the matter of coveting, a husband or wife you aren't allowed to have, Scripture clearly explains to the married to be content with your spouse and to love your spouse. To the unmarried, you must learn contentment in this state wherein you are called. How many unmarried persons needlessly pine away and grieve themselves and waste so much time and potential and energy and nearly make themselves sick by coveting the married state, wishing for something that's just not there? How many? Well, probably just about as many who are married who pity themselves because they waste their time wishing they were single again, or how much better off they would be if only they had their neighbor's good-looking spouse. It's a testimony of many persons that when they were single, they inordinately longed to be married and made themselves sick with longing. But just when they came to their senses and began to think straight and learn to be content with their state, that's when God brings someone into the life, the right lady, the right young man, into the picture. That makes sense. God's not going to reward discontentment. The rich man in Jesus' parable had that problem. The man thought to make himself happy and rest in his own accumulation and not in the Lord, lest it be taken from him. Listen to me now and learn this. Contentment has nothing to do with what you have or don't have. Discontent and coveting are a state of mind. If a person is discontent with his state and covets another which he thinks will make him happy, he'll continue to be discontent even if he gets what he wants but shouldn't have. Even though his circumstances change, his frame of mind isn't going to change just because his circumstances change. If he has a covetous nature in his heart for some item, he gets that item, that nature is still there. It's the heart that's God's concern, not the external circumstance. Don't be like the cartoon cow with his head sticking through the fence eating grass on the other side. To the cow, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, whether it is or isn't. We're like that. The other man's job seems so much better than your own. The other man's house always prettier. He may think, I wish my wife were like his, even little things like his fancy laptop. Mine's not as good as his. Or his zero-turn lawnmower. Oh. His public recognition. How come I don't get recognition? All can be objects of sinful discontent and covetousness. Now, in casual speech, we might say, I covet that man's ability, which might mean nothing more than I admire his ability, and that's okay, if that's what's meant. But be careful. A man's ability can also be a subject of sinful covetousness when you're discontent with your own talents that God gives you. All the commandments can refer to a state of mind as well as an observable deed, except the commandment to covet. It's unique. It can only be referred to a state of mind. Covetousness is not apparently outward, except maybe in the faces of little children. Sometimes you can see what they are thinking. Therefore, it's practically not punishable. I mean, stealing, if you're caught, you're seen, and it's punishable. It can be witnessed. If stolen goods can be seen with the eye. It can be caught on camera. Theft can be, and often is, caught on camera. A theft can be witnessed. Likewise, a lie can be heard and witnessed. A lie can be recorded. It can be written down. And one can see with his eyes that a man's doing unnecessary work on the Sabbath day or that he's made an image of Jesus. All these things are outward as well as inward. But who can see if someone's covets? Who can see if someone's coveting? How can you testify, I caught you, you were coveting? You can say, I caught you, you were lying, stealing. Like I said, sometimes we see it in little faces, but coveting is really a matter of the heart, and who can see the heart? In fact, we probably wouldn't know that coveting is even a sin, except for the fact that it's one of the commandments. Is it not the point Paul is making in Romans 7:7? He writes, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. What is practically indiscernible to us is known by God with whom we have to do. Many of the television game shows, I haven't seen any for a long time, maybe they're not on anymore, but they used to feature these lavish prizes or money for people. And the people would jump up and they scream and they laugh and they sing. And they're nothing more than glorification of the sin of covetousness. I wonder if things like Miss America and Miss Universe pageants are also blatantly promotions of covetousness. Coveting doesn't seem bad at all to unbelievers. Even if they condemn stealing, and many do, they think it's just wishing for something you may not have. That's okay as long as you don't take it. But is not coveting a mental form of stealing? If people would read and believe the Ten Commandments, they'd know that coveting is a sin. I suppose virtually every man-made religion has some sort of morality against such things as stealing and murder and disrespect for elders and dishonesty. It's probably even necessary for such basic morality to be firmly in place for an orderly society. But which man-made religion cares whether someone covets or not? That's what he's thinking. Man-made religions typically don't have any prohibitions against coveting. After all, they say, who are you to hurting if you covet? You might go to jail for stealing, yeah, but certainly not for coveting. It doesn't hurt anybody, so it's okay. Such is the reasoning of man. But our God says, thou shalt not covet. He's concerned about what you're thinking too. Or put positively, learn contentment. Learn content, to be content. We might think of coveting as the least offensive of the sins, and it may well be. It's also no doubt the easiest one to commit. It comes to our minds in a flash. Doesn't need any preparation. Stealing or murder or adultery requires some forethought and a course of action, usually. If you consider any of the more serious breaches of God's law, you have to make a plan. I'm going to make this image of God. And there's always a point in the plan to think, wait. What I'm doing is wrong. And then either proceed or stop and chasten yourself because I shouldn't go further with this. But it's not like that with covetousness, is it? Because coveting is so easy, it's also so dangerous. It may be the least sin, but it leads to greater sins. Some people may say that covetousness is the root sin of our first parents. And it may be. Think of it. Because Adam and Eve were not content with all the fruits of the garden, which they might eat of. Eve saw that the forbidden fruit was beautiful and to be desired, and she coveted it. One. And then she touched it. And then she ate of it. And then she spread her sin to her husband. And then she hid from God. And then she tried to place the blame. How many cars are on that train? But if we need to think of covetousness as less offensive and easy, don't forget the Bible ranks covetousness among the extortioners, idolaters, fornicators, revelers, and drunkards. Covetousness may be able to be hidden by man to man, but it's a deadly poison. Make no mistake about it. It's an offense against God because all that you have comes from God. Therefore, to set your affections on things that you're not allowed to have is an insult to God's benevolence. You're saying, God, you didn't give me enough. You gave that other person more, and I want what he has, or at least some of it. I want him to divide his inheritance with me. It's in effect saying to God that he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what you need. It's saying to him, I'm not happy with what you've given me. I want more. Brothers and sisters, you must learn to be content with what God gives you, and it will go a long way to guard you against the more grievous sins. There's another area in which we must especially be careful with our sinful nature of covetousness. That would be at the heart of our faith, our worship in the congregation. If it's wrong to covet another state in this life, it's especially grievous to covet what belongs to another's religion. The ultimate dissatisfaction in this life is to be discontent with God's provision for salvation and desire something or someone other than Jesus Christ. Yes, I want Jesus, but I want more. All the false religions are basically dissatisfaction with Jesus Christ. And sadly, even Christians everywhere are coveting what false religions have. We teach that we're justified by faith alone. That seems too homely for us. We want more. We want what we have in Christ seems too plain and too simple? Does our worship maybe appear too plain and too simple and too unattractive? Do you think the attractive thing? Do you covet the attractive things of the world? Do you think we must embellish our religion or somehow make it more attractive to ourselves or to others, but which are not from God? Think about Moses when he was told to speak to the rock and he would get water. Yeah, but I don't want to just speak to it. I want to poke it hard with a stick. I want to do more than what God tells me. Why can't people learn to be content with the simple truth as it's revealed in God's word and take it as it is? Learn from the Israelites when they coveted a king just so they could be like the other nations around them. We want to be like them. They got kings. We don't have a king. We have judges. We want a king. They were wrong. Likewise, we're wrong when we covet the things that, let's say, the liberal churches have. There's a plainness about the gospel that's offensive to sinful men. There's a simplicity about Jesus Christ and the gospel message that's offensive to the world. Beware of coveting what seems to be so beautiful to our dull eyes. Beware of the sin of being dissatisfied with the things like forgiveness of sins or repentance or prayer and simple trust in Jesus Christ like a child. Beware of looking to false religion and of thinking how desirous their things are to the eyes and ears. Do you covet the fanfare and glitter and dance of those other religions which have them and we don't? But is this so terrible? Yes. It is, because when you set your affections on these things, you're at the same time saying, I'm dissatisfied with what Jesus Christ has given us. And the consequence of this act of covetousness is deadly. Rather, learn contentment with what God gives you, whether it's your wages, your family members, your possessions, or most of all, the wonderful salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. Be content. Don't covet what's so desirable to the eyes that you're simply not allowed to have. Jesus will share his glory with none other. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord God, for your wonderful truths that come from your word and the pattern that you give us to live by, that it affects not only our behavior and what we do and don't do, but our thoughts and intents of our heart as well. And that you search these things and know us thoroughly. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.